Hello, it is cool to be with you today. Who was at Good Friday service? Just want to see who's going to heaven, who isn't. What a fantastically beautiful day, wasn't it? And all of you who doubted and sent me messages, what are you going to do when it rains tomorrow? May God deal with you. But I'm going to start off a little differently today. I want to do a quick moment of history to make a point. You know, 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire was at its highest, at its strongest. It stretched from as far north as Britain, all the way down to Egypt. It went from Portugal all the way across to Turkey. There were about 60 million people, about a quarter of the world's population were under the Roman Empire. And it controlled pretty much everything. Hence the statement, all roads lead to Rome. Everything led to Rome. Money went to Rome. Power went to Rome. And at the top. he wins. You can't fight with your sound guy. You're going to lose every time. At the top of the power struggle, at the top of all of that kingdom, was a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus. And Augustus, he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And when Julius had died, they think Halley's Comet went across the skies. And Augustus used that as a platform from which he said that Julius, my adopted father, has gone to be with the gods as a god, and I am the son of God. And he re-established the Roman temple worship. He built 82 temples across Rome. I'm trying, bud. He put 80, it's as tight as it gets. 82, if it does it some more, we'll just use that. Now you know who the real boss is. He built 82 temples around Rome. He reintroduced animal sacrifice. And he called himself, I have to look this up, Pontifex Maximus, which meant he was the high priest of Rome. Now, you must understand, he was the high priest, the most powerful man ever.
Thank you. There we go. And on his death, they minted a coin that said, Caesar is Lord. The greatest, best way to get information out was to mint a coin, because everybody would see it. Caesar was Lord. He died in AD 14. In AD 14, in the back skirts of some random part of the Roman Empire called Nazareth, population 400, a teenager lived. Many people thought he was a carpenter, but he was actually a stonemason. He actually worked for Herod, who worked for Rome. He grew up in a very insignificant place. He didn't go to college. He held no key position in any state. He didn't have a YouTube or TikTok account. He finally, at 30, stopped being a blue-collar worker, went and was baptized by a very peculiar guy by the name of John, who wore camel's hair, was very untrendy, ate locusts. He baptized him. And from there, Jesus disappeared into the wilderness for 40 days, where he fasted. And then he came out on fire. And he preached these unforgettable stories and made points. And he performed these unbelievable miracles. And he did this for 3 years. And then with 12 followers or disciples, one of whom betrayed him, and 120 people on top of that who called themselves followers, he died. Full stop. And if you had lived around 33 AD and someone had come up to you and said, in 2,000 years, who's going to be more famous? Who's going to have made more of an impact? Who would have changed the world more? Caesar Augustus or Jesus, the Roman Empire, or Christianity, everybody would have bet the farm on CaesarsBetting.com that Caesar would have. But now, today, Caesar is a salad. And what old English guys call their ridgebacks. And Jesus is a name that more than 2 billion people today are coming together to celebrate because he is risen. And you can speak back to me and say, he is risen indeed. I want to do three things today. Because I'm just going to take this off. Sorry, it's annoying. Because there are lots of you who got dragged to church today, and welcome, I know what it feels like. I will try not to waste too much of your time. But I want to, firstly, speak to those people, because every time I came to an Easter service, I was dragged there too, I came and thought at the end of the Easter sermon that that was a very nice story. But it had no fact. In fact, I believed, because they changed the definition of the word faith like 30 or 40 years ago. I don't know if you know this. But I believed faith was something that you did based on no evidence at all. But that's not what faith is. Faith is something you do based on evidence. You don't buy things on Amazon.com because you have no evidence. You buy it on Amazon.com because you have evidence that stuff gets to people. We believe in Jesus, not because it's a nice story that makes you feel nice and warm. We believe in Jesus because they're facts. And so I want to speak to those of you who got dragged here about the facts of our faith. And we'll do that quite quickly. And then I want to speak to everyone about what that means for you and why it's so cool. And finally, I'm going to speak about how you get some of that. So that's where we're going today, and I'm going to start with Matthew 25, verse 57. It says this: as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Not him, someone else. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. I got a picture of the tomb, I think. There we go. So that stone over there, it would have weighed about 2,000 kgs, 2 tons. Like, kind of like a Prado or Land Cruiser. That stone would be put into a groove that it basically rolled down into cover the tomb. And then if you wanted to roll it back, they said you would generally need about 20 people and some poles, and you would push it back up. So that's what most of the tombs looked like. They were fairly low, so you had to crouch to get into them. And then they would cut a little platform, and they'd put the body on there. That's what Joseph had organized. In verse 62, going on a little bit more, it says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. So they said, we remember that whilst he was still alive, that deceiver, Jesus, said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate answered, take a guard. I'll tell you what that is in a moment. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. A guard was anything from 4 to 16 people, but generally 16 people. And what would happen is that they would have taken a rope, they would have waxed it on the one side and waxed it on the other side so that everybody knew the seal was still there or the seal was broken. That's how they would start. Then what they would do is they'd put 4 guards on the stone, guarding it, and they were each trained to guard 6 feet by 6 feet. They looked after a certain area. The other 12, my maths was dodgy for a moment, would lie. They would sleep in a semicircle around. So in order to come and break in, you would have to get over the sleeping dudes, not wake them up. Then you would have to get to the four guys who were trained. And if you remember Roman times, failing at your job was bad for business. You would get killed. So they were highly motivated. They would be waiting. You would step over, ninja kick them, take them all out. Then you would just summit, push this little stone up the thing. You'd have to have 20 odd guys and some poles. You would push it up, steal the body, make sure nobody woke up, nobody noticed. I mean, let's face it, everyone loves a good conspiracy theory, eh? And then once you got it away, you'd go and put it somewhere in a cave or the blender, or you would find something to make the body disappear. This is the thinking. Now, you just got to play this through a little bit. You see, the Romans didn't even say that's what happened. In Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, what they told the chief priests is that an angel came, and they were freaked out, and they ran." That's what they told them. So now they're telling the elders, and they consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole away the body while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until the day. Let's fill in the blanks. An angel actually comes. That's what scripture says. The angel pitches up, and in John's gospel, it says that the angel tosses the rock. Doesn't push it up the hill, throws it. Just like, whoo, boom, boom. It lands somewhere away from the tomb. And then the angel, because he's a cool dude and he just wants to show off a little bit, sits on it. And wait, the oaks are terrified. They bolt. The ladies, the woman. Now, just a little shout out for the woman. When you think about the ladies in this crucifixion story, who stuck around whilst Jesus was being crucified? Who funded Jesus? They were working in Herod's temple. They were pillaging that thing, and they were funding Jesus' ministry. It's the chicks. The ladies were just ruling this whole vibe. Ladies come in, and they are a little bit terrified. The angel says, "Don't stress. He's risen. He told you. Should have listened the first time. Go tell that plonker, Peter. Jesus is coming to Galilee." That's basically what happens. Slightly different language in the New King James Version, but that's the storyline. Now, if you lived in that day, and you were one of the Jews, you were highly motivated to stop Christianity. Here's why. By sort of Acts chapter 2, right in the beginning, we've already got probably in the region of 10 to 15,000 Christians in a town, Jerusalem, of about 100,000. That's sort of anywhere between 1 in 10 to 1 in 6 or something. Think about, as a Jew, how much that affects your income if you're a priest. Money matters. Once your income's starting to get knocked, and you're starting to become aware that this Christian thing is growing, you will very quickly be motivated to end this movement. You know how you end the movement? Just show the body. You want to know the message of Christianity? Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's risen. All you had to do was find the body. And if you really believed that they'd stolen the body, you know what you would have done? You would have gone Russian on them. You would have tortured the life out of them. You would have pushed and pushed and pushed until you found the body. That's what would have happened. You know why they didn't bother doing that? Because they knew there was nobody. Now, if that wasn't the evidence, because that's secondary evidence, here's the primary evidence. There were 500 oaks running around going, "I saw Jesus." They were tortured for it, killed for it. Some of them, Philip, lost his daughters in front of him and still wouldn't change his witnessing account. You've got to know, if you're a Christian today, like, it's actually hard to argue with the evidence. Most people who genuinely study the evidence come out Christian. The rest generally don't deal with the evidence. They change the narrative. Our faith, it's built on evidence. Now, let me tell you what this means for you. So I did two funerals this last week. Funerals suck. They're so horrible, especially when kids are involved. But there was a big difference between the first funeral and the second funeral. See, at the first funeral, most of the people in the room were believers. And the person who died was a believer. And so every time I preach at a funeral, I say to people, I say, "You know what I know about you, because I've been a non-Christian in the chair. I know this, that there is something inside of your heart, inside of your mind that knows that life is not the end. This little blip that we have, it's not the end. You know it. You know it. You can't describe why you know it, but you just know there's something else. That eternity, that the fact that the world was, maybe you believe it's billions of years old, there's just something inside of you that goes, he's dead, he's not here, but he's not dead. He's like, there's something in you that just knows that. And then I was able to say, and you and I know where he is, because he'd asked Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And he had a relationship with God. Now, the reason I can, with utter confidence, not even like a speck of maybe, say that, is because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead. See, here's how it works. When Jesus died on the cross, it was like he was paying the bill for sin. When he was resurrected, it was like he got the receipt of the payment. Because Paul says, if there was no resurrection, we'd still be in our sins. It would prove that God had not accepted the sacrifice. But I know that he died for my sin. Even atheists who don't believe this know that Jesus died on a cross for sin. That was what he said. They know that. And I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he was resurrected. I know it because of the evidence, and I know it because of the evidence. See, the thing about this resurrection life is that it's not just a fact to believe, it's an experience to be had. So let me go back to the funerals. I go to the second funeral. And I give the same spiel. And as I'm speaking, it's mostly non-Christians, it's just getting more and more uncomfortable. And you can just feel it. And I'm the pastor, and I'm like, this is hard. And then as I'm speaking, I go to a story I often use when I'm doing funerals. Now, I'll tell the story about when I was 10, my mom got married, and then she selfishly decided to go on honeymoon with her new husband. And they went overseas for 10 days, and I got stuck with my aunt. And my aunt was lovely, but it was weird. And when you're a single child and you grow up in a single mom, some of you know this, you're a little bit wonky. You believe that you're dad and child, that you're fully connected. I'd never really been apart from her, if I'm honest. And so when they flew away, it was a heart-wrenching experience for me. And 10 days was like 10 years. And eventually I got to what was then Joburg International Airport. And when I got there, I got to the back and there was a 747. So there was just people everywhere and I couldn't even see the front. And I was overwhelmed with emotion. I started to weep. And then one huge Dutchman, sorry if you're Afrikaans, saw what was going on because I was standing on someone else's suitcase and he probably thought that's not a good thing. And he reached out because he could understand what was going on. He grabbed me and he passed me to another huge Dutchman. You know the type when they shake your hand, their hands wrap around you. That one of those guys. And he passed me to another guy who put me into the front of the queue so that as my father walked in, I could say for the first time in my life, hello, Dad. Jesus took us from a place where we couldn't get to the Father because of our sin. He picked us up so that we can stand before the Heavenly Father and say, hello, Dad. Now, let me tell you what happened when I was telling that story. The discomfort got more. I'll tell you why. Because sin is not a concept that today's world believes in. See, we've grown up with a psychology concept. Now, I'm not gunning down psychologists or psychology because I really believe in them. In fact, I have one on speed dial. Psychology is very helpful. But psychology deals with nurture. So let me explain this. The way psychology works is it goes, you have this habit in your life. Finds the habit, asks hundreds of questions, finds the habit, and goes, this habit hurts you and hurts other people. Let's work out why you have this habit. And they dig and dig and dig until they find out that your mom dropped you when you were born, or your dad shouted at you a lot, or your cousin hid you in a cupboard for 3 weeks, or like something happened. Okay, this is psychology. Something happened to you, and now if you can understand what happened and you can change your belief about that and forgive your brother who's actually turned out into quite a nice guy today, then you can change your beliefs and you can begin to change your habits and you will stop hurting yourself and others around you. That's psychology. And guess what? It works for this much of your life. Let me tell you the problem with it. It only deals with nurture. The big problem is that you have a nature problem. You want to know how I know this? I have 3 children. No one taught them how to manipulate us before they could walk. I know you guys all believe children are perfect. I'll lend you mine. No, that's not the fun. The truth about humanity is that we are corrupted from the inside. And you can do all the makeup of changing the way you think. The Bible actually tells you to do that. Renew your mind. Change how you think about everything that's happened to you and start new coping mechanisms. You can do all of that. And it's like makeup on a broken vessel. Your nature is still a problem. And so you might break out of things, become a nicer human being, but you will not be a healed human being. Now, you know why ministry gets better for me? Why I get up with more and more conviction every time I preach? It's because I've watched God changing. I mean, this was a pretty broken nature. I can preach in front of my wife. Do you know how terrifying that is for most humans? You know why I have so much confidence? Because she knew how messed up I was when we started. And she's watched. Yes, I went to the psychologist. Yes, she helped me lots. But she knows. There's no psychologist who can help that oak enough. She's watched the work of God inside of me day after day, month after month, year after year, to where the person living closest to me goes, God's alive. Friends, if you're not a Christian here, the greatest evidence is probably not the facts. That should be, but it's probably not. The greatest evidence is if you know a Christian who loves Jesus, you will find they're changing. They might have started out so shipwrecked, and they might still do some things that are so stupid. But they're changing. I think I got carried away. I left half my notes behind. Let me tell you how you get some of that. The degree to which you're prepared to lose your life will determine the degree to which you get a new one. You know, I have pastored all kinds of people. Every kind of Enneagram, if you do that, every kind of Myers-Briggs. Now I've pastored basically every kind of color and culture. I've pastored all kinds of special human beings. Some I loved so much, I wish I could clone them. Some required a little bit of extra grace. No desire to clone. And I've realized you can kind of separate Christians into two camps. Good Friday Christians and Resurrection Sunday Christians. A Good Friday Christian is someone who knows that Jesus died for my sin. Someone who knows that because he died for my sin, I am forgiven and I'm made right before God. And when I die, heaven's coming for me. It's beautiful. Resurrection Sunday Christians, this is a different animal. This person believes that Jesus died for their sins, that he made them righteous, that when they die, they will have heaven come for them. But whilst they're living, they're going to get some heaven working through them. You see, a Resurrection Sunday Christian lives like Jesus is still alive, like he really is risen, like he wants a relationship with them. And so Sia read a text right in the beginning of the service, and it went like this. It says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." It makes two points. It says, firstly, we too might walk in newness of life. That is present tense. That what that's saying is now. Walk differently in a new life. And then it says after that, it says we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's future tense. The concept is this. When you said to Jesus, "You're mine and I'm yours. My life belongs to you. You're not just my Savior, you're my Lord. You can have me." When you said that, what you were saying is, "I want resurrection in here." You were probably saying, "I need resurrection in here." And then this text goes on and says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Here's what it's saying. You and I have an old nature. I'm going to be very crude for a moment. Block your ears. My old nature, this is what my old nature wants. It wants to wake up, go surfing, eat great food, kite surf in the afternoon, make love to my wife, watch Netflix, go to bed. That's my nature. It wants dopamine. And it will hunt for it everywhere it can. But you know what's true about me, as messed up as I started, is that every year I realize my desire to get people saved, see the city changed, get on missions, get mission into us, look after the irritating homeless person, care for people I don't like. Every single year, that thing's growing. It's actually getting in the way of my kite surfing. It is bothering me. And it's coming for you. If you will embrace the resurrection, if you won't just be Good Friday Christians, if you'll start to be Resurrection Sunday service Christians, it will come for you and it'll begin to change stuff on the inside of you, and you will wake up one day and you'll go, man, the stuff of the world just isn't that kiff. I've got something bigger to live for. Let's stand. If you have not accepted Jesus into your life, behold, he stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. I don't know why he knocks. We don't deserve the knocking. I don't know why he's coming for you, other than he must just have so much love. And some of you have been holding him away for ages. Will you open your heart and let him in? If you want to accept Christ in your life today, why don't you just put up your hand so I can pray with you? Is there anybody here? Cool, I see your hands, I see your hands. Well done, well done. I want to say this to you. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And in this moment, I wish I'd got this right from the beginning. In this moment, make him Lord of all. And so here's how we pray. Lord Jesus, I bring my sin to your cross. I put my nature on your cross. And I ask that you put your nature into my body. I ask that you change me and you heal me and you use me. Change my life for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Now, if you've been living like a Good Friday Christian and not a Resurrection Sunday Christian, you probably want to pray this too. Jesus, I make you Lord of my life. Use it. It's for you. Amen. May God bless you and fill you. Lovely being with you.